All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I meant 15. I've got one verse in 13 that I want to emphasize, but we'll come back to that. Let's read it from in verse 10, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 13, and then go to chapter 15. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor. This is based on the word just spoken, which is the brief commandment again, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, verse 9. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Basically, the same thing that it says, where it says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that knowing the time, being aware, knowing inherently of the time, the strategic, opportune moment, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, and so on. Then over in chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the nations and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye nations with his people, and again praise the Lord all ye nations, and laud him all ye peoples. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the nations, in him shall the nations trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able always, or also, to admonish one another. Let's just bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Let's prepare our hearts before the Lord, that we might get the maximum amount out of this that God wants to say to us tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the provision that you've made in Jesus Christ. And we think in terms of the many, many things that we have yet to learn. We just have so much that we want to learn, so much then that we want to communicate to others. We recognize that the time is short. We realize there's only one way that we'll get the job done. And that's by pooling our resources to the glory of God. So grant, Father, that we may be able to accomplish everything that you wish for us to accomplish in these days ahead. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned this in the second service last week. In the morning, second morning service, but some of you, quite a few of you, were in the first service. You probably didn't hear it, And that was the fact that after I said what I did about the fact that we wanted to put the professional counselors out of business, I discovered that we had a professional counselor in our service. None other than Joyce Newell's brother, who is a psychologist and working in the Midwest. And we had a very interesting conversation afterward. He told me, he said, you don't have to worry about putting us out of business. There's enough work for all of us. And I agree with that. I believe that that's probably the case. But then he shared with me the fact that he, as a psychologist with the other Christian men who are also psychologists working in his office, that they are so burdened about the very thing that we mentioned the last couple of weeks in our morning service, that they are in the process now of working out a format and producing a training program for churches so they can go into churches and teach people just exactly what we're going to do on Saturday and try to help people, to help others share their burdens. It's a fascinating thing to read the book by Gary Collins on You Can Be a People Helper. And to see that Gary Collins, who is something of an expert in the field of counseling and a fine Christian man, a professor at Trinity Seminary, that he is convinced on the basis of his own experience, notwithstanding the kind of education and background that he has had in the secular field, he's convinced that the most capable people in the world to help other people with their problems are those people's peers. In other words, if you're a teenager, you have more of an in being able to help other teenagers with their problems than I as a pastor could ever have. First place, they probably will listen to you and they probably won't listen to me. Second place, you already have a friendship beginning. And it's fascinating to see the change that is happening because you see we've gone full circle. There was a time where people just simply helped people. And everybody was in the act, and a lot of needs were being met that way, particularly if the people who were helping others were Christians. But then we went through a period of time where all of a sudden it became a sort of a craze for professionalism. And where we began to realize that there's only one way we can get the job, and that's hire somebody to do it and let everybody else be spectators. Unfortunately, problems increased. In fact, they have worked out some statistics that indicate that if people continue to go crazy at the present rate, if they continue this for another 50 years, there won't be enough sane people around to take care of all the crazy ones. And they'll lock the sane ones up and let the crazy ones run free. You may laugh at that, but there was an article in the paper the other day where a man who is a psychologist, an eminent psychologist, has said that he's come to the conclusion that it's the crazy people that are living in reality and all the rest of the people are crazy. And that came from the lips of a man who is a professional psychologist. And he's advocating the fact that if we find people going around living what we call a normal life, we ought to lock them up and let everybody else run the world because we'll have a whole lot more productive life. He is an advocate of the idea of do your thing, live it up. Whatever turns you on. And he figures that people that are restrained in that are really the crazy ones. And people that just let it all hang out are the ones that are really sane. Now, this is what's happening. But you see, we went through that period and all of a sudden we realized that the world is going nuts. And we can't seem to reverse the trend. And now some sane thinking people have gone back to the book. And they say, hey, wait a minute. God had a solution to this from the very beginning. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'm concerned about this community. I'm concerned about reaching this community for Jesus Christ. And I'm concerned about the fact that we've got people walking up and down the streets of this area so burdened and don't know who to turn to that they're about ready to end it all. One of the things that I think is one of the most distressing experiences a person can have, and I just suggest that for the sake of your own distress, you do it sometime. Sit sometime down in the heart of downtown San Francisco and watch the people go by. And see if you can count in an hour's time the number of people that you see who have a look of genuine joy upon their face. Now, I don't mean two people talking with each other and they're laughing. Because you see, what you need to do is after they've laughed and they've relaxed from their laughter, look at them then and see if they're remaining without that tense look. You know what you're going to see? You're going to see hundreds and thousands of people walking down the street with tension written all over their faces. Even elderly people who should be, you know, filled with the joy. I look out and see some of you that are older and I see the joy of Christ on your face and it rejoices my heart. But there'll be a lot of people there that you will see with lines on their face, deeply furrowed, who never smile anymore. But there's that tension. You see, because people are burdened, you know, we have the answer. We have the answer. You know what they need? People that are burdened need hope. They need hope. And we have to offer to them hope. Now, the passage in Romans 13 indicates that time is short. We can't mess around with this, folks. We've got to do it God's way, because that's the only productive way. And that comes by loving our neighbor as ourself. Love working no ill to his neighbor, where therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And knowing the time, being aware of the tremendous pressures. By the way, that word time is not chronos, from which we get our word chronology. It's not the word for time that means chronological time, but rather it's kairos. And kairos means the seasonable moment. It means the opportune time. It's the moment that was used to harvest the crops. The farmer goes out and he looks at the crops and he says, not yet. He looks at the crops the next day, not yet. But then he sees two things. The crop is ready. The thunder clouds are forming. Everything is set. And he knows that if he doesn't get that crop in a hurry, he's going to lose it. It's the opportune moment. He may only have one day to do all the combining and get it into the barn. But he'll get out there and he'll work at it until finally it's finished. And then the rains come and the winter comes upon them. And his crop is safe. It's the opportune moment. It's the seasonable moment. And what this is saying is that you, and the word for know here is not gnosko, knowing from experience, but knowing inherently, oida. Oida means knowing from experience. So therefore, it's saying that you, knowing inherently, not from experience. You know inherently, because you're a believer in Christ, you know that time is short. You know that the moment is upon us. And it's high time that we wake out of sleep and get busy for God. Because we have the greatest message in all the world. It's a message of hope. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Now is the time. We've got to hit the iron while it's hot. If we don't do this job now in our generation, we may not have another generation to do it. Now let's forget about all the failure of the past generations. Because there's absolutely nothing you can do about the past. And let's even forget about our failure from the past. Let's forget about the fact that, sure, the church has not done an adequate job at all. If it was, we would have to have six services every Sunday and turn people away because they'd be trying to get in here to hear the Word of God if we really were doing the job. But let's forget about the fact that we have failed in the past to get involved and really do something worthwhile for God and for His glory. And let's determine tonight that we're going to turn the corner and that we're going to get involved in helping one another, in meeting the needs of one another, and then getting involved also in seeing what we can do together, having found the answer to our need for those that have needs. And there are bundles of them out there. I would dare say that if each of you people wrote down even three or four names on that list that we gave you last Sunday morning, and really earnestly prayed for those people and earnestly sought how you might minister to them, we would have what people would probably call revival. And yet, you know, revival is something probably altogether different than that. It would just seem like revival because people would be pouring into the doors of the church, not so they could hear some preacher, but because they would know that people like you are here to help meet their needs. And the church then becomes focused in the body, not in the shepherd or the under shepherd. It becomes focused then in the head, Jesus Christ, of course, but then also throughout the members of the body, each part of the body working together in a concerted effort for the needs of other people. But I have most people say, well, you know, I really don't feel like I could ever do anything for anyone. Of course, you don't really know how much you can do until you try to do it God's way. But if you're one of those tonight who says, I wish I could bear the burdens of others, but I'm clumsy at it, and I just don't know quite what to do. That, of course, is part of what we want to do on Saturday. We hope that we can coordinate you a little bit, so you're maybe not quite so clumsy or don't feel so clumsy in trying to help the needs of other people. But tonight, we want to focus upon this passage of Scripture, particularly in the 15th chapter of Romans. Because you see, this passage of Scripture gives us a number of principles that we should know in order to help us in this very important task. And one of the things that just simply amazes me is to discover that God knew all along that you could do a better job of bearing burdens and helping people than the, quote, professional clergy or the professional counselor. God knew that all along. It's just too bad we haven't discovered it a lot sooner. I say that with a tongue-in-cheek because I know that this is what we've preached ever since we've been here at Valley Church. And you know that if you've been here a while too. But at the same time, we all need to be reminded. We need to realize that God has a purpose and plan in using people, in being people helpers, in being burden bearers. Now, of course, you know that Romans chapter 15 is nearing the end. Chapter 16 is primarily a bunch of personal greetings. It's nearing the end of the perhaps the most systematic doctrinal and practical discourse that we have in all of Scripture. The book of Romans is the most systematic of all of the books. It starts from point A, where the heathen are lost and why they're lost, and takes you clear to the ethereal heights of living the Christian life at its best. And so therefore, the first eight chapters of the book of Romans deal with the great doctrines of salvation. And when I say the doctrines of salvation, we include in that the doctrine of the heathen, the doctrine of what it is to be lost, the total depravity of man, then the matters of salvation that relate to regeneration and justification and sanctification and all of those tremendous truths. The emphasis primarily in the eighth chapter is on that concept of sanctification being set apart as God's special and chosen people. Spinning off of that concept, chapters 9 through 11 deal with a Jewish parenthesis. How does Israel fit into all of the scheme of things in this systematic presentation? When we open up the 12th chapter, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that is in the light of the other 11 chapters, I beseech you that you present your body a living sacrifice. Now we have seen how God saves a man and brings us to the point of salvation, how he sets us apart for his service, and chapter 12 opens up a whole new realm of practical teaching. And he says, first thing we start with is, you have to remember that you give yourself continually to God. For if anything is going to be accomplished, it'll be accomplished by the work of God through your life, not you working independently of Him. We are to not be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's a process that is a continual thing in the life of a believer. We then are given some instruction concerning spiritual gifts, which give to us the very basic motivation for Christian service, the thing that makes the Christian tick as far as his Christian service is concerned. Then it goes into some other practical considerations and relationships and all of that, and takes us clear to the 14th chapter, where in the 14th chapter we have that beautiful passage of Scripture concerning the weaker brother, concerning the fact that we as believers always will have people around us who will not be able to live with certain exercising of Christian liberty. There always will be people who will not understand why you do particular things that you do. And therefore, we have to be a little bit careful. We have to be willing to give up some of our own rights in order to not stumble someone else who might not understand. That's why there are some things that may be perfectly legitimate for one Christian that are not legitimate for another, just simply because of the people that surround him that maybe wouldn't understand. And therefore, we have to be very, very careful in regard to our life, in regard to our conduct. Now, the 14th chapter then finishes up with that. And that whole 14th chapter basically says, look, we operate on the basis of the law of love. And if you really love a fellow, you're not going to want to stumble him or hurt him. And he has a problem. Maybe he's legalistic. And therefore, you have to be careful that your freedom and your liberty in Jesus Christ does not cause him to stumble. Don't be an occasion of stumbling. Be a stepping stone rather than a stumbling block. Now, in the light of that, Paul opens the 15th chapter by saying, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, the word strong there is dunitas. And that's a very important word, and it'll come up in our study just a little bit later tonight. Dunitas means power. We've been doing a series on Sunday night, which we now have interrupted again, called Life on a Miracle Basis. The first message of this series, we went through the New Testament and demonstrated the fact that God intends for the Christian life to be a life of power. It's intended to be life on a miracle basis. It's intended to have dunitas, which is not power that is in and of ourselves, but rather is the dynamite of God. For our word dynamite comes from dunitas, or dynamic comes from dunitas. We are to be dynamic in our Christian life, and that comes by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Even as Elijah and Elisha lived life on a miracle basis, we're able to do great exploits for God. Though we may not repeat their miracles, we yet can have a life of power and a life of influence in reaching others with what is God's most important ingredient today, that of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's the word here. We that are strong, we that have the power of God within our life, if we are believers and we really are walking with God and we know His word, then we are empowered with His might. We then that are strong ought to bear, bastazo again, that word that we saw this morning means to pick up and to carry, the infirmities. And by the way, that word is a word that simply means the weakness, the want of strength, the inability to produce results. That's what the word means. It's the word asthenon, which simply means inability. The inability to produce results. You that have power ought to bear the infirmity of the weak, the impotent, and not to please ourselves. Did I say the word weak? I said the word infirmity is asthenon. The word weak is the negative of dunitas. That's translated in Acts chapter 14, where Peter healed the lame man. It called him an impotent man. It's a dunitas. And so the word infirmities is the word inability to produce results. The word weak is the negative of power. He's a powerless man. We then that are powerful ought to bear, pick up and carry, the inability to produce results of the non-powerful. That would be a literal translation. How do we do it? Well, first of all, negatively, by not pleasing ourselves. You can't do that and please yourself. It's no fun being a burden bearer. Oh, I know that you all like the results afterwards. But it hurts to hurt with people. It hurts. It takes something out of you. In fact, you may be interested in this. A number of years ago, I heard Ethel Barrett speak at a conference where I was music director down at Forest Home in Southern California. And this was a Gospel Light conference, and I was doing the music there. And she was one of the speakers. And if you've never heard her, you can't fully appreciate the name. But if you have heard her, then I think you know what I'm talking about. She made an impression, an impact upon all of us that you could never forget. And in one of the sessions, one of the morning sessions that she had, I tried to get everything I could from this gal because she's so sharp. She was talking about what she called EQ, emotional quotient. And she was explaining, and had done a lot of study in this field, she discovered that we only have so much to give, and then we've got to get refreshed. And it was her feeling, and I tend to agree with her, that this was even true of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why he had to pull apart from the crowd sometimes and have that quiet time with his Father, just like anyone else, because his EQ was used up. And we all have this emotional quotient, and there's only so much to be used. And some have a greater capacity than others. And what happens when a person has a burden that's too heavy is it uses up their energy, and they don't have any more. And that's why someone like you can come along and put your shoulder under their burden and just feel with them a little bit and take some of that load, and it means so much. And it doesn't even have to be some kind of a professional job of counseling. It can sometimes just be, hey, I drive 50 miles just because we care. No sermons, but just because we care. Or someone who just says, hey, I'm praying. But it means something to know that others are under the load. Well, I see this verse would indicate that there's something even more than that. It goes beyond a matter of merely the emotional need. It goes to the fact that some people have power that's pooped out. They just don't have any strength. Now, they may be Christians, but their power has been short-circuited somewhere along the line. There's a poem that we sometimes use around Christmas time that basically tells the story of a father who got his boy a train, and the train's going around the track, and all of a sudden it stops. And the father tries to fix it, and he can't. And he can't figure out what's wrong. And suddenly they realize there's a piece of tinsel on the track. The poem goes on, talking about our lives and about the fact that sometimes we get tinsel on our track, and that tinsel shorts out our spiritual life somewhere along the line, and the old engine just won't run because of that short circuit. And there are Christians sometimes that get short-circuited because something comes into their life and they don't know quite how to handle it, or they respond wrongly to a problem and begin to cycle downward toward defeat. And you see, we that don't have tinsel on our track at the moment should be ready to come to their aid and to help them and to bear their burden and to share in their particular problem. Ye that are strong, you that have the power, you help the infirmities of the weak, the inability to produce results of the weak, so that those impotent people can have that help. And then it goes to illustrate. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. The word edification simply means building a house. Oiko, the word oikos, and the word domeo. It's a word simply that means to build a house. And it means that we are in the process of building. And we are to build into each other's lives. That's what this text is saying. We must please his neighbor, but not just please your neighbor for the sake of pleasing your neighbor. Your neighbor may want you to do something that is sinful. And he says, that would please me. You don't do that. You do the thing that will build him up. You have to use your judgment as to what you do. You build him up. But even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Christ was the example of all examples in order to show us that burden-bearing ministry. And his was the greatest burden of all, for he bore our sins on the cross. That didn't please him. The pure, spotless Son of God could not be pleased with having sin upon his shoulders. That did not please him. But it was for your good. It was for your edification, for that provided the foundation for the house upon which we can build. Now, there's a lot more in verses 4 through 13. Just an awful lot that we wish we had time to go into. And the main thing, of course, is that matter of hope. And we will be touching on this concept in our burden-bearing clinic and refer to a couple of verses here. But this whole thing is so beautiful as it weaves together the Jewish need and the Gentile need, bringing the two concepts together into the promises, and then, of course, providing a marvelous hope for the believer. But the thing that we want to concentrate in the few minutes left to us is down there in verse 14. For I believe that this is perhaps one of the most encouraging verses that you can find anywhere in regard to this subject of burden bearing and in regard to the subject of your ability to bear burdens. Remember now, the Apostle Paul is writing to people he's never seen. He has never stood before these people. He's never preached a message to them. He has heard from others of their growth. The gospel has been spread to Rome as a result of the ministry of others that have been touched by the life of the Apostle Paul, but they are his grandchildren, not his children, spiritually. You realize as well that Paul had hoped or would hope that he would come to see them, and indeed he did. In chains, not quite like he'd expected, but he did have the chance to visit these people in this particular way, for he did go to Rome as a prisoner. We know as well that Paul has written to these people a tremendous letter, telling them the great doctrines of salvation. And it's on the basis of what he has written, what he has heard concerning them, and what has been done in their lives as a result of the ministry of other missionaries, that Paul makes this statement in verse 14. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now the Apostle Paul, having not seen these people, it seems to me is assuming an awful lot. You've got to realize that this book was written early in Christianity. It was a book that was written to the people, to a people that had been pagans. It would be like today going to a place in the heart of Africa, or perhaps worse yet, going to some civilized country like the Soviet Union, where the people are for all practical purposes atheists, and to have 15 years of missionary service, one letter, and then say, okay, you're fully equipped, all of you are fully equipped to involve yourself in counseling other people. That would be the equivalent thing. That's an amazing statement. But you see, we get the idea that in order to help someone, we have to have all the answers. And that's just not the case. Paul did not say that these people had all the answers. Therefore, they were able to help one another. What he said was, you have the basic tools that are needed. You have what God has provided. Remember now that the Scripture says that He's given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And if you can find any other category other than those two, I'd like to know about it. There are only two categories that He gives. Life and godliness. Life has to do with virtually everything in life. And godliness has to do with everything that's left over, and includes some of those things in life. So there's some overlap. And God says that He has provided everything that we need for life and godliness. And how has He provided it? He's provided it by giving us His Word. And knowing the book is the answer. But you know, you can't know the whole book. If you could know the whole book, after 20 years of intense study, then I would know the whole book, because I've done it for 20 years. And I've hardly scratched the surface. You can't exhaust it. There's more there than the human mind in 10 lifetimes could ever absorb. And the problem is not that you got to know the whole book. The problem is that most Christians don't use what they know in the ministry that God has given them. Well, now, what is Paul saying here? He says, first of all, I am persuaded. Now, the word persuaded comes from two words. One word, phareo, which means assurance, and the word pleruo, which means full. He says, I have full assurance. I have the fullness of assurance. And it's used in the perfect tense, which means that he is completely assured in the past with a result that now he is absolutely convinced. What's he absolutely convinced of? He says, I'm convinced that you, my brethren, Adelphos, reminding us again of the fact that we are a community, you, my brethren, Christian people, that you have three things. First of all, you're full of goodness. Okay, now we got a problem. You say, I'm not full of goodness. But you see, what he's talking about here is not the inherent goodness of man. There are two ways that good is used in Scripture. One has to do with the natural goodness that a man tries to have, or he tries to be good, and God says he has to reject that. The other has to do with divine good that is produced through the believer as a result of the work of God in his life. It's that kind of good that's spoken about in the 10th verse of Ephesians chapter 2. After it says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't be saved by good works. Then it turns around and says this, but we are his workmanship, his poimeia, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What he is saying is, you have now what I have given you concerning all of these doctrines, and from what I know and what I have heard, you have put those things into practice, and as a result, you have that repeat, that flow through of God's goodness to the lives of other people. Not self-righteousness, but God's righteousness, imputed at the time of salvation, and then shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit as He works in our hearts and lives. In other words, you are people who are rightly related to God. You are people who desire to be used of God. You are full of goodness. And then he goes on and says, you're also full of knowledge. Now, full of knowledge is actually talking here about the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made unto us wisdom and knowledge. It's a relationship kind of thing. We have a rich, full knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we have a knowledge of His Word. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What happens as a result? Knowledge and wisdom. So the Word of God is in our hands and in our hearts and in our lives and being worked out in practice. And because of that, then you also have the power. There's dunamis again. The word able there is again this word power. You have then the power to admonish one another. Now, what does the word admonish mean? We mentioned it this morning. It's the word nuthesis. Nuthesis means to put in mind. It can be translated to confront, to warn, even to reprove. The basic idea is that you confront the individual with the promises, the claims, the command of Scripture, always with a purpose to effect change. It's used quite often in Scripture, really. I want to show you just a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 11. We saw this one this morning. The old purpose of the Old Testament was to confront us so as to bring about change. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our confrontation to bring about change, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. God's Word confronts us so as to bring about change. Look over at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, that has to do with discipline, and the admonition of the Lord. The word admonition is our word, nuthetes. And it simply means to confront. You are to bring them up with that confrontation to bring about change. If you're satisfied with the way your child is, there's something wrong with you as a parent. You should want change. Now, mind you, the Scripture says a child left to himself will bring his mother shame. So you better remember that. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of correction driveth it far from him. And you use a twofold thing here. You use, first of all, the rod, the discipline. That is the word nurture. And then you also use admonition. You use confrontation to bring about change. Now, the word can be translated warning. You warn the child. All right? Look at Titus. Titus chapter 3. A man that is an heretic, verse 10. A man that is an heretic, that is, he's departed from the faith. After the first and second admonition, you confront him to try to bring about change. But after twice, you're unsuccessful. It says reject him. It means to dismiss him or to refuse him. And so you give him two admonitions before dismissal. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, Paul writes to this carnal church, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Nuthetes. I warn you. The word warn is nuthetes. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 28. Whom we preach, that is, Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man, nuthetes, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. We do two things. We preach, and in the process of preaching, we warn. And then we teach as well. There's a process of both. Both are important. Both the didaskalos, which is the teaching, and the nuthetes, which is the warning. The warning, or the confrontation, to bring about change. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We see that this is the task of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, the church administration, and admonish you. That's the task of church leadership, to confront so as to bring about change. You say, boy, that's great. That gets me off the hook. Keep reading. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them. Same word. Same word. Nuthetes. It means to admonish or to warn or to confront so as to bring about change. The church leadership is to confront the believers in the church. They are to do that. Certainly they are to do that. That's a part of leadership. The pastor is to do that. The deacons are to do that. The elders are to do that. Of course they are. But he turns right around then and says, you're to do the same thing. We're all in this thing together. They do it as a responsibility of leadership. You do it as a responsibility of those who are being led. So it says in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, to warn them that are unruly. That is, they're out of line. To encourage the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Be patient toward all. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Therefore, we need, in this day and age, to learn, all of us, how to confront one another to bring about change. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15. If a man does not obey the word by his epistle, it says in verse 15, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him, noutheo, admonish him as a brother. Confront him to bring about change. We forget that verse, don't we? He's not paying attention to Scripture. What do? We don't count him like an enemy. But we confront him and challenge him. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. You realize that all of the Old Testament at one time was translated into Greek. It's interesting to see the way the words are used in that Greek, what is called the Septuagint. In chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3, and verse 13, it says, I've told him, that is Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. The word restrained is the same word. He failed to confront them so as to bring about change. As a result, the house of Eli was judged. Now, my friends, I wanted to show you that to tell you this, that Paul says, as J. Adams translates this, that I'm persuaded of you, brethren, that you're filled with all goodness and all knowledge, and you are competent to counsel one another. God expects that you be the one that is involved in the lives of the others round about you in seeking to bring about change. How do you do it? By confronting them. You confront them with the promises. You confront them with the challenges. You confront them with this book. You learn what God has to say and you share with them those encouraging words. You know, there's something that is really important that I've got to show you before we close. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verses 12 and following. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, the word departing is the word apohistomi, and it really means to stand aloof from. It doesn't mean departing in the sense of going clear away. It means to just stand aloof from. Take heed that you don't have a heart of unbelief. Take heed that you don't stand aloof from the living God. But, get this now, exhort one another every Sunday when you meet. You ever notice that that verse does not say that the pastor of the church is to go around and make sure everybody's okay and make sure that he exhorts all of them? What it says is that the process of meeting the needs of people is done as every believer who is hot for God recognizes
that he has a responsibility to bring exhortation to those around him every single day. And it's the only way that there will be real building into the lives of each of us. We all need the daily exhortation, the daily help and assistance of one another. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. Now the word hardened is scleros, actually, in this text. And it means really to dry up. Lest any of you dry up through the deceitfulness of sin. The reason we need daily exhortation is because of the deceitfulness of sin, which constantly is in danger of drying out our hearts. The intense pressure that we face in a world such as we have today absolutely makes it imperative that we keep an eye on one another, to be looking out for the needs of the other people and to be building them up and to be caring for them and to be helping them. And then it goes on and says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation of the children of Israel in the wilderness. For who, when they had heard, did provoke? Did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses, all of those people, got involved and they began to go downhill and began to go downhill because they violated a very important principle, that matter of mutual building up. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us, therefore, fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into this rest, that any of you should seem to come short of it." It's God's purpose that we have victory. It's God's purpose that we have rest. It's God's purpose that we have peace. Why don't we have it? Why isn't it universal in the Church of Jesus Christ? Partially because we fail at this point. Come on Sunday morning, come on Sunday night, come on Wednesday night to get all jacked up. And you know, it's wonderful that we can have those teaching opportunities, but it's not enough. We need daily exhortation, man on man, woman on woman, meeting the needs, family upon family, within our family. A daily exhortation, a daily building up. And that can only come as we're all involved in doing what God wants us to, bearing one another's burdens. Now, I'm persuaded of you, brother and sister. I'm persuaded, absolutely, as a pastor of one of the greatest groups of people in the whole wide world, I am absolutely convinced that you are full of goodness and full of knowledge and have the power to bear one another's burdens. God has said it, not me. I'm just repeating it. And I don't care how lowly a Christian you may be or how new a Christian you may be, I know that you can minister. We begin ministering that way. It's going to be dynamite. Look out, man. Because people's needs are going to be met in this community like never before. And guess what? The problems will increase. All we have to do is let the world know that somebody has some answers. And they'll be running to us. People will be coming here looking to find out if it's real. And we're going to all have a lot to do. There's going to be plenty for everybody. So don't worry about it. It'll come. We'll all have burdens to bear. We'll bear one another's burdens and learn how. And then reach out. Because I believe that we can reach this valley for Jesus Christ with that kind of a ministry. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you've given to us. And we just scratched the surface tonight. There's so much yet to be said. And we're going to try, Lord, to say it on Saturday, to give some very practical tools as to how this can be done, to give an opportunity for people to ask the questions that are on their hearts as to how to help people with specific problems. We want to do this. And so we would pray that you would just give us a real sense of oneness and unity. And help us, Lord, to realize that as insufficient as we feel, that you have declared that we are capable of meeting the needs of other people as we use your word. We'll just praise you for that. In Christ's precious name.